And we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. And if you have the Bible, if you can turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I'd like to read from verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, as we come to this particular passage this morning, I think we need a great deal of help of the illumination of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, not because it is a part of Scripture that's especially difficult to understand and that we're not familiar with it, but for the simple reason that we are familiar with it. And there is a danger that we may feel that the message that it contains is as familiar as the story, and so there's nothing really that we can learn from it. The term Good Samaritan is well known. You know, here in this country, that you only have to lift up the phone and you can phone the Samaritans and you can receive help from the Samaritan organization. In the United States, there is a Christian organization named Samaritan's Purse, founded by Franklin Graham, and they seek to give humanitarian aid to people in different countries throughout the world. So the phrase Good Samaritan is often used in everyday language. When somebody asks for help, or they wish to give help, they wish to be a Good Samaritan. And so we all know what they mean. And so here is this man held up by our Lord as a model or as a paradigm of what true Christians ought to be. And the problem is that we can often use this story to teach the reverse of what our Lord Jesus Christ intended. And that's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to clear our minds of any false notions or ideas and to give us a full understanding of what the message really is about. Now, there are 3 main figures that we need to study in the passage. We need to look at the lawyer who asked the question in verse 25. Then we must study Jesus himself, who responded to the question that was asked of him. And then we need to focus on the Samaritan, who is the key figure in the story. So in doing that, first of all, the questions that were asked by the lawyer, and then secondly, the answer that was given by Jesus, and then thirdly, the lessons that we can learn from the Samaritan. So I trust that it'll be helpful if we look at it within that framework. So first of all, look at the questions which were asked by the lawyer. Because if we're going to understand the lessons being taught by the Good Samaritan, we need to pay careful attention to this lawyer. And one of the problems associated with this story is that it can be abridged or it can be shortened and even isolated from what goes on before it. And the story is often separated from its environment, and so it's considered by itself and it's used by itself apart from the question which was asked at the outset. So it might be helpful if I remind you that the lawyer who asked this question was not the kind of lawyer that we tend to think about when we use that word. He didn't practice what we would regard in our day as a solicitor or as a barrister. So if you have any antipathy toward lawyers, you can't use what our Lord says elsewhere, woe to you lawyers, as a condemnation of them. This lawyer belonged to that group of people who were the expositors of the scriptures. They were professional teachers of the law. And so he is a lawyer in that particular sense, that he would be an expert in biblical studies. So you notice that he asked Jesus two questions, one in verse 25 and then a supplementary question in verse 29. And his first question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So by asking that question, it seems obvious that this man had not discovered what he'd been looking for, despite the fact that he was so familiar with the Word of God. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not he was asking the question seriously, because Luke tells us he asked it in order to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to catch Jesus out, to show Jesus up in front of the crowd, but he certainly didn't want to have an answer to the question. Now, whether he was being serious or not in asking it, our Lord was certainly serious in answering it, because this is the most important question that any person could possibly ask. J.C. Ryle, in his Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, he says, it is the question which demands the principal attention of every man and woman and child on earth. Let us put the lawyer's question to our own souls and never rest until we find an answer for it. So the question is the fundamental question that ought to displace all other questions in our minds and in our thinking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, apparently in the Greek, the question is asked in the sense of an action continuing to be done until it is finally brought to a conclusion. Now, if that's so, he's not then speaking about one particular thing that he needed to do. He's really asking how he can live a life of piety and of good works in such a way that he might have hope of eternal life at the end. Now, that is exactly and precisely the doctrine of those people who believe that nobody can be sure of salvation, and so you simply hope that you'll receive mercy at the last. It's basically a salvation that is based on works. Or else the man may have been asking sincerely about the present. How can I be right with God? How can I know of an assurance of an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? How can I be accepted into the kingdom of God? And I believe that that is the heart of the question. And if you are not sure about the answer to that question, you need to listen carefully to how Jesus answered this lawyer. Because here is a man dealing with the ultimate matters and the ultimate issues of life and of happiness and of the ultimate destination of his soul. And Jesus looked at this man when he asked this question, and Jesus said, read the Bible. Read the Bible. And you will know that our Lord in John chapter 5 said about these lawyers, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now that statement is crucial to this whole story. Jesus did not say to him, when he asked that question, well, now there are various different views on that, and different churches have their own preachers, and they have different ideas, and there are different opinions, so you need to decide for yourself who's right. Our Lord's answer was very simple. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What does the law of God say? What do the scriptures teach? What have you read in the Holy Writ? So this is our Lord's response to this man's question. If you really want an answer to this fundamental question, there is only one place that you need to go, and that is to the Scriptures. So let me repeat those words of our Lord Jesus Christ in your ear, if you are here this morning, and if you are asking the same kind of fundamental questions in your own heart and mind, there is only one place to go, and that is to the Bible. And the implication that our Lord is making is that the Bible is the only infallible guide as to how you can know whether you will have eternal life. Now, this lawyer had studied his Bible, and so he answered our Lord extremely well. He answered him from Scripture, and he quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. It was the very same answer that he gave in Matthew 22 when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The same question that the pastor was asking the children. So really, this man knew the answer to the question before he asked it. And that may be another indication that he wasn't really being serious, because his answer really is a summary of the law of God in two parts. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus used the very same summary of the law. What is it that God requires? And you see what is said in verse 27. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gives him top marks. 10 out of 10 for your answer. Verse 28, he says, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Or you will have eternal life. So that shows there was nothing wrong with the man's answer, because his answer was right out of Scripture. The man is simply saying what the Bible said about this fundamental issue. So the answer was absolutely perfect. So you will notice what our Lord is doing here. He is turning the tables upon this man so that he is forced to admit that he already had the answer to his own question. And by his answer, he's already passing judgment upon himself. Because if the man had really been serious, and if the man had really been honest, he would have said in response to Jesus, Master, I cannot begin to do what the law asks of me. It's outside the range of my achievements. I simply cannot do it. Now, men and women do need to know what the law of God requires. But it is not gospel news to tell people to keep the law of God in order to be saved. Simply urging them to follow the Ten Commandments, and that is how you can be accepted by God, that is not the gospel. By the means of the law, no man or woman can ever be justified. That is not the solution. That is the problem. We need a Savior who has done that. Because it's not natural for this lawyer, or for you, or for me, or for anybody else, it's not natural for us to love God with all our heart, all our strength, all our soul, all our mind. It's not natural for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our natural tendency is to love ourselves with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. So he could have said, who can possibly have eternal life if this is what I have to do? That's going to drive me into deep despair. If this is what I have to do in order to live, I can't do it. Now, isn't it interesting that this lawyer, instead of saying something like that to our Lord, he responded by saying, well, I have a problem, you see. And my problem is a bit of an intellectual problem. And my problem is this. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? It's an astonishing thing to say, but it is true to the human heart. So listen to what the man is saying, because it really is an astonishing answer. He is saying that he has no problem with the first part about loving God with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul, with all the strength. He seems to believe that he's got no problem whatever in doing that. Tremendous arrogance and pride. And that arrogance and pride was one of the characteristics of these men who were constantly in conflict and opposed to Christ. These religious teachers were full of themselves. You remember the Pharisee in the temple? Oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I do this and that and so on. I'm not like this man. And Jesus in that parable said he prayed with himself, or he prayed to himself. So these Pharisees could be full of themselves, and that is a natural trait. That is a characteristic of each and every one of us. Our real problem before God is the matter of our own selfish ego. And none of us like to admit that, but that's the thing that is true. Now notice how this man really wanted to kind of prevaricate or to evade the question about the requirements of God by asking this supplementary question about his neighbor. And it is possible for any of us to evade the word of God and the implications of the gospel in the very same way. Because by the very same token, when we are faced with this issue, all of our concentration is upon our neighbour and what we do for our neighbour. Well, I help my neighbour, I give to my neighbour, I visit my neighbour. If they're in difficulty, I'm there. I usually help them and so on. Now, you may be here this morning and your idea of the Christian faith is still about what you do with regard to your neighbour. And so the Good Samaritan is your idea of what Christianity really is. And if that is your view, then you're making the very same mistake as this lawyer in the presence of Jesus. This man should have been crying out, "Master, nobody could have eternal life. Is that the, if that's the condition of eternal life?" And if there is one thing about which the scriptures are crystal clear, it is that no person can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. And so our Lord's challenge shook this man. And he's trying to find a loophole of escape. And so he asks this supplementary question in verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to justify himself, which may mean, of course, that he wanted to justify himself before other people. But it comes from the same root as his desire to justify his own soul by his own works before God. He was really seeking to justify his own conscience. So those are the questions that the lawyer asked. Now look at the answer of Jesus. He takes up his question, and now we come to the most familiar part of the passage from verse 30 to verse 35. And look closely at what is happening. Because Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's question. The question was, who is my neighbor? And the moment any person adopts that kind of spirit, which seeks to limit his neighborly responsibility, then that is a denial of the law of love. The man is really asking, who should I love as I love myself? Who is this neighbor? And he wanted a specific person to be mentioned. But Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He really answers the question that is raised in the second part of the law. Am I being a neighbor to other people? So the lawyer should be asking, am I acting as a neighbor to other people? Not who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? And that is obvious from the story. And from the question at the end of the story in verse 36, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So what our Lord is really speaking about is what it means to act as a neighbor to others. He's not answering the question, who should I be a neighbor to? Should it be this man or that? Should it be to the Jews or to others? Our Lord is saying, this is what it is like to be a neighbor to others, irrespective of who they are. Now he says, judge yourself by this standard. Do you see love to God, which this man was so sure about, and you say, well, that's a private matter. And you can say, I do love God. Well, that's something that can't be challenged. You say that you love God. Who's able to challenge that? That's a secret matter between you and God. We can't contradict that. But the moment you introduce the matter of love to your neighbor, You're dealing with the outward manifestation of an inward grace, and that can be examined and that can be challenged. So that brings us to the story that Jesus describes. It takes place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Some of you have probably been there. It's an actual geographical setting. Jerusalem, the city, and with the history of religion. Jericho, the city of palm trees, mentioned in the book of Joshua as being under the curse of God for centuries. So the road lying between them was a rocky gorge about 15, 20 miles long, very dangerous place for travelers, the real threat that if you were traveling alone, you could be mugged and you could be robbed. Very much like many dangerous places in the vast cities of our own country, where you can feel absolutely vulnerable and you know the chances of being mugged are very, very real. So here is this man who is intended by our Lord to be seen a Jew. He is a victim of the marauding band of thugs. So he's seized, he's stripped, he's robbed, he's left, and the original text says that he was left half dead. So he's lying at the side of the road, and these two men pass by, two religious men. One was a priest, the other was a Levite. In other words, they were two members of the clergy. And the priest happened, or by chance, to pass by, saw the man, and immediately passed on. And the man is left lying there, bruised, battered, half dead, but that didn't matter. The priest saw him, and he didn't stop. Maybe he felt that if he touched a dead man, he would be defiled. Or else maybe he was late for the prayer meeting, so he simply passed by. Then the Levite, who seems to have been more callous than the priest, he goes over and he looks at him and he examines him and then he also passes by. That's all they did. They passed by, they looked at the man and they did nothing. So here is the man, broken, bleeding, robbed and helpless, and they simply left him for dead. Perhaps thinking to themselves in this dangerous attitude, well, let somebody else do something, let them help him, and so on. Well, that somebody else is now brought into the story. And at this point, Jesus introduces something very disturbing. Indeed, it was something shocking to all those who were listening to this story. This is the real twist in the story. Jesus said, a Samaritan came by, and when he saw the man who'd been mugged, and he saw that the man was a Jew, his response could have been, why should I care for him? He could have said to himself, he had no dealings with the Jews, and so he couldn't care less, it was a Jew. He might have wondered what his fellow Samaritans would think if they should hear that he'd done something for a Jew. But he did care, and he could see that the man was suffering. His heart was touched, and he was filled with compassion. So he goes over to him, he pours oil and wine into his wounds, sets him on his donkey. We don't know how far they went, but he took him to an inn, gave the innkeeper enough money, any expenses, for a number of days. Then he gives the innkeeper an IOU or a blank check. Anything more that is required, when I come back, I will pay you. So the idea that a Samaritan came and picked up this man and did that was astonishing. Because you have to remember that at this period of time in history, the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other. If you look back in your Bible to chapter 9 of verse 51, you see Jesus going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans violated the law of hospitality. And our Lord's own disciples would have brought down fire from heaven and blasted them off the face of the earth. You remember in John chapter 4, the first response of the woman to our Lord's request for water, how is it you, being a Jew, ask of me, of a Samaritan? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated one another, as many people today hate one another. Rampant, bigoted nationalism is not just with Donald Trump in America. It's in very many nations where there is this bigoted nationalism. Now, if you look at verse 37, when Jesus asks the question, The natural answer would have been the Samaritan. The lawyer himself wouldn't even use the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy on him. Wouldn't take the man's name on his lips. So all of that is significant because that is the real point of the story. The Jews and the Samaritans were not neighbors. And they weren't only not neighbors, they were enemies. So the Jews listening to this story would think of it as being impossible, preposterous. So here are the three people in the story. Simple way of remembering them. The robbers, they are the ones whose attitude was, what's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. The priest and the Levite, what's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it. And there's the Samaritan, what's mine is yours and you can have it. So that brings us to the last thing that we look at. First, the question raised by the lawyer. Second, the answer given by Jesus. And now the third thing, the lessons that we can learn from this Samaritan. And the central and the crucial lesson is the sheer impossibility of what Jesus is speaking about. Do this and you will live. As well might the Ethiopian change the colour of his skin or the leopard his spots as imagine that a Samaritan could help a Jew. And that is the whole point of the story. It's designed to make us ask the question, who can live like this? And that's the point that Jesus is thrusting before us. And this lawyer should have responded to Jesus' words in verse 37, go and do likewise. He had two opportunities to do that. First of all, in verse 28, Jesus said, do this and you will live. And then in verse 37, after he'd heard the parable, Jesus said, go and do likewise. The implication was that this is the way that you will find eternal life. So the lawyer should have said, Master, to live like that, I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. I need a new outlook. I need a new nature. I cannot love my neighbor like that for the simple reason that I cannot love God like that. I can't love God the way I am like that. I need something to be done to me. Now, if he had done that, his eyes might have been open to what Jesus was teaching him. Now, you know that there have been many outlandish interpretations of some of the parables, including this one. Even some of the early church fathers, where they interpret every detail in strange ways. For example, some of them see that the victim on the road is the sinner, and the Samaritan is Jesus, and the two coins that he left are the two sacraments, the priest and the Levite are the law and its rituals, the inn is the church, the donkey was the Holy Spirit, and so on. It all sounds totally absurd. But that fanciful and often inaccurate way of translating the parable is something that we need to be careful about. Because there are certain things that you can see in the parable. If you look at verse 33, the Samaritan came to this man, and then it says, he had compassion. And apparently that word is always used in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, or it is used by Jesus Christ, never about anybody else apart from here. So I believe that that's the crux of what our Lord is teaching. He is the perfect neighbor. And when we were broken and bleeding and helpless in our sin, he did not pass by on the other side. He came to us and he took us up into his arms, gently brought us into this fullness of saving grace. He healed our wounds. He made us whole. So the ultimate blindness of this lawyer was that he not only blind to himself, he's blind to who Jesus really was. He couldn't see that Jesus came as this glorious, perfect neighbor to bring hope and salvation to us. I wonder if our Lord, in teaching this parable, had in his mind one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 16, where God says to his people, you are like a child, a newborn child that was cast into the hedgerow in your blood. And when people passed by, nobody cared for you. But when I passed by, I came to you. I took you up. I washed you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you. I made you beautiful. This is the picture of what is being given to us here in this parable. And the Lord Jesus says, go and do likewise. And the duty which compels us to love our neighbor is as strong and as valid as ever as the pastor was teaching to the children. It doesn't matter what denomination, what color, what nationality, what creed, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you may feel that that is impossible to do. It is until the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and then that makes it possible. And many of you here can bear witness to that. You love people in this church. Before you were converted, you would never have loved them. You would never have made friends with them. You've never kept company with them. But God has done something in your heart that you show a love to people. You show a love to people that are unlovely. How can you do that? It is because the grace of God has been at work in your heart. Very often we would have looked at these people and said, well, they just deserve what they get. But in Christ, you are a new creature. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And here is the Lord of glory. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Go and do likewise. And he is the one who gives you the ability to do likewise. And the grace of God lifts you up, gives you life, and enables you to do what was once impossible. That love enables you. It doesn't make it easier. The law says, do this and you will live. And the gospel says, live and you will do this. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ this morning telling us this story about this man. And he is saying to us the very same things. If you're trying to get salvation by your good works, that is your problem. That is not the solution. The solution is to be found in Christ. And when you come to Christ and love Christ, he'll change you. So that when you go out of that door, you'll be able to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we bless you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he saw us in our sin, in our corruption, in the filth of our human nature, came to us, and by his grace died to save us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to give us a new heart, a new nature, a new compassion. And oh, there are those of us here this morning, and we bless you that we can say that he's done this for me. And should there be any who are still outside of Christ, seeking to find acceptance through their own good works, help them to lay them aside and to look to him, to the fullness of his person and of his finished work, that they may come to him and discover him to be all that he said he was. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.